Before, and we didn't know really quite what we were going to, so we thought we set off early and off we went. And it was in April. Now, we got married in April, and it was the most glorious sunny day. People got burnt coming to Guernsey, walking around the cliffs because it was so hot. This particular April day wasn't one of those. It was pouring with rain. It was not very nice. But actually, as we got closer to this place, we eventually found it. No sat navs in those days, so map reading was called for. And when we got there, we were looking around. It looked a bit closed up. So I was volunteered, as I was in the passenger seat, to go and check the doors and see if it was unlocked. So it wasn't raining at this particular moment, so I'm in my wedding finery. Out I get, go and try the door. No, it's locked. Oh, nobody's here to open it yet. So I go back, and just as I'm just about to step into the road, this big Land Rovery vehicle thing comes. And I wasn't quick enough. There was a huge puddle. And the Land Rover went whoosh through the puddle. The water went up like a waterfall. I can only describe it as a sort of backwards waterfall. You know, the water just went up and all over me. Completely, totally, utterly. I was completely soaked. So my hair, as you can imagine, everything wet. So I went scurrying back to the car. Andrew, quick, put on the heaters, and I'm sort of flapping my clothes, trying to dry things off. Anyway, we did do the wedding, and it was all fine, but that's my wedding story. Now, I don't know if that was a particularly embarrassing moment. Now I can laugh. At the time, I probably wasn't laughing, but now I can think, oh, that was actually quite funny. In some ways, it might have been nice if it had been filmed, you know. You could have got £250 or whatever it is from some one of those programs for, you know, those embarrassing moments or whatever. So the story that we're going to look at today is about a wedding, and it's about a major social embarrassment at this wedding. And like I said, I don't know that what happened to me counts as a social embarrassment exactly, but we're going to look this morning at that story and hopefully think about what else does it reveal as we look at this about Jesus and about his mission and what he was up to. So the story is in John 2, so if you'd like to turn there. It's John chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses from there. And I'm reading from the NIV, but there might be some other versions around. But John 2, 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So is this just a story about Jesus making sure everyone has a good time at the wedding? Well, I think there are some clues here to perhaps a bigger picture. This is described as Jesus' first sign. So in other words, there are going to be other signs coming. There are other things coming. But this was the first one. So what was it pointing to? Well, let's have a little look. This might be obvious, but in verse 2 it says, Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So Jesus was invited. That's the first thing. It was perhaps a family wedding. I don't know. But Mary does seem to have had some involvement because she, in verse 3, points out that the wine's run out, and she comes to Jesus with that problem. Now, we have to just understand that to run out of wine at a wedding would have been a major, major social embarrassment. Weddings often went on for days, sometimes up to 7 days, and it was expected that the wine would keep flowing. Now, there's a party, eh? 7 days of flowing wine. Anyway, it was expected that wine would keep coming for the whole time. So running out of wine was not just, oops, sorry, we've run out of wine. It was considered extremely rude to the guests who'd come to this wedding, come bearing gifts for the couple. In fact, it was more than rude. It was offensive. So much so that there's actually some written documents that show that people tried to sue their hosts for damages when they didn't have enough wine. So that's kind of how serious it was. So this poor bridegroom at this wedding, because it was his responsibility, so this poor bridegroom, he badly miscalculated, leading to great shame for the family. I get the feeling that there are one or two people here who might have organised weddings who are thinking, yeah, we miscalculated too, and are smiling. Well, I don't know, perhaps they didn't. Okay, so Jesus that is there, Mary comes, and she says they have no more wine. She doesn't ask Jesus to do anything particularly at this point. She just says they have no wine. Now, I don't know how it sounds to you, but when I was reading this, I thought, it sounds a little bit rude when he says, woman, why do you involve me? Because if I went around saying woman, I think people would take umbrage a little bit. They might be a little bit offended. That sounds a bit rude, doesn't it, woman? But actually, in Jesus' time, it's not harsh. It's not rude. It's not disrespectful. It's a common title, almost a title of respect, when you use that word. So it's just to explain that, because it sounds like Jesus was being a bit... Yeah. So Jesus used this same phrase again a few years later. Interesting where he uses it again. He uses it again when he's nailed to the cross. And he uses it again like this. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So that's the other occasion when he used that word, when he was caring for his mother in his moment of immense pain and trial and suffering and everything, but he was worried for her. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus will refer to this little phrase, his hour, my hour has not yet come, something like that. And that's talking about his death. That's talking about the events that we are preparing for at Easter time. Jesus had a clear awareness that he mustn't plunge too quickly into fame, you know. And you'll notice that on lots of occasions in the stories of healings and various other things, he says to people, don't tell anybody about this. Keep this quiet. And to me, that seems, I don't know, but when I read those things, I think, oh, that's a bit strange, because surely you'd want everybody to go out and say everything, wouldn't you? Hey, amazing things have happened. Jesus has healed me. Jesus has done this. This is what's happened, da, da, da. But Jesus often says to them, no, don't tell anybody. And that's because there was a timing to all of this, that he didn't want people to rush ahead and perhaps to start saying things and people to start expecting things that weren't actually part of his plan, part of what was going to happen. He didn't want people going round perhaps saying that he was the Messiah just yet. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. Jesus is asking perhaps why he or perhaps he and his mum should get involved in this. I don't think it's that he didn't care about the wine running out, but he knew actually he'd come for a different purpose. His hour had not yet come. So Jesus's eyes were clearly on his chief purpose, his main goal, and he wasn't in a hurry. There was no rush. My time has not yet come, he says. And I also got to thinking about Mary, because obviously Mary had been with Jesus all his life. And I just wondered, I wonder what it was that she saw in him, or I wonder what had happened in their family, perhaps in their little village or whatever, that had caused her to believe that he could do something, that some kind of miracle was going to be possible. As I said, she'd lived with him for 30 years. He was practical because he was a carpenter, so she must have known that. But she also knew that he was the Son of God. And I suppose I wonder what she's thinking here. How is she expecting him to take care of this situation? And at first, it seems like he's kind of denying Mary's request. Yet he does fulfill it, but is kind of behind the scenes, quietly, on his own terms. Do whatever she tells you. Do whatever he tells you, she says. She knew Jesus could do something, and something so much better than anyone could have imagined. Do whatever he tells you. Do you ever find that hard? Oh, somebody's nodding. I'm not the only one. Do whatever he tells you. Because, you know, I don't know about you, but I can be praying about something. And I find God has a scary way of, when I'm praying about something, asking me to do something about it. Not always, but sometimes. Or perhaps God is giving you a little nudge about something. Do you know what I mean by that? There's just a little thought or a little something that keeps recurring that you can't quite shake off, that you can't quite get rid of. Or perhaps we're praying and we get an answer that we don't really like. And we're tempted to say, oh, thanks God, but actually, have you got another option, please? Is there another way we could do this? Something different? And so that got me thinking. I thought, yeah, is God speaking to you? I want to make it very personal. Is God speaking to you? Is God answering a prayer? Or perhaps asking you to be part of the answer to that prayer? Is God asking you to do something? Has God been nudging you about something? And how are you going to respond? Because you see, all of us can be held back by fear, by insecurity, by doubt. And I suppose ultimately it comes down to, are we willing to trust? Are we willing to trust him, just as Mary did? Do whatever he tells you. I'm just going to pause for 1 minute, and just in a couple of minutes of silence, it's all right, it won't be a couple of minutes, it's more like a couple of seconds. In a couple of seconds of silence, just think for a moment about that. What is it perhaps that God is just nudging you about? What is it that perhaps God is just speaking to you about? What is it perhaps that he's just wanting to say? And if you are feeling fearful or doubtful or insecure, then just bring that to him and just say, God, I think you're saying this, but he'll understand. Okay, so here we are at this wedding, and some wine has already been consumed, some wine has already been drunk. So lying around, there must have been various vessels, pots, jars, I don't know, whatever that this wine had been in. So there were plenty of empty jugs or wine pots available. But you'll notice that Jesus didn't ask the servants to fill those smaller, empty vessels. Instead, he told them to use the stone jars. Have you ever tried to pick up a stone something or other? Whether it's a stone, you know those mushrooms, those granite Guernsey toadstools, or whether it's, I don't know, whatever it is. Have you ever tried to? Now, I know some of you are very strong, so perhaps you could. But the majority of us can't pick up these stone things very easily. And there were 6 stone jars, these huge, heavy things that held a lot of water, probably about 20 or 30 gallons each. So that's a lot of water. Sorry, I'm in old money. I can't cope with litres and stuff. So. Gallons. And because the stone vessels were too heavy to carry around, then they would have had to have many trips to the well or the water source, wherever they were going, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, filling up these stone jars. And what were these stone jars intended for? Well, it says there that they were for ceremonial washing. So in other words, the washing of hands and the washing of feet, obeying the customs of the Levitical law. I don't think that's a coincidence, actually. I think Jesus' very first miracle was about turning some religious customs upside down. The water from these jars was to do with cleaning the outside of you, washing your hands, washing your feet, making sure you were clean. And Jesus was about something completely different. Jesus was about what's going on inside. So that also got me thinking. Because that got me thinking about me and about us as human beings. Because it can be so easy to work on doing the things that look right on the outside. To say the right things, to do the right things. And sometimes we forget about the inside, about what's going on there. Do any of you do this? I do this. Before I go out, check my hair in the mirror, make sure. I don't know why, when it's been so windy. I mean, it's a waste of time because I walk out the door and go, but I don't know if any of you do that. Check in the mirror, do I look sort of all right? Have I got breakfast cereal down my front or toothpaste around my mouth or I don't know, whatever it might be? But I wonder if any of us ever check our attitude before we walk out. I wonder if any of us think about how we're going into the day. That's a bit more scary, isn't it? Well, I don't know, perhaps it isn't. What about what's going on inside? What am I carrying with me into today? Am I carrying, I don't know, unforgiveness, pride, whatever it might be? Are those the things that I'm carrying into today? So let's just think about that just again. I'm just going to pause for a moment. Let's just think about that. Outside we might look lovely. We might have checked in the mirror and all is well. But what's happening on the inside? What's going on inside? And as I was preparing, there were just three things in particular that struck me, that perhaps there are some people here this morning who are quite bitter inside, and that bitterness is actually hindering you from many things. I also got the impression that perhaps there are some people who are struggling with pride at the moment, and unforgiveness was the third one. So if any of those things speak to you, then just pray about them now. Just let God know how you're feeling. He does already, but just tell him and ask him. We sang that great song which talks about God working in our hearts, bringing healing, mending. He can do that. So John's mentioning of these details about these ceremonial jars, I think, is almost certainly meant to alert us to the fact that Jesus was pointing to a new way, his way. This is Jesus' way of saying, do you know what? You won't be needing these stone jars anymore because the new wine of the new covenant is here. So out of the old order of Jewish custom and all the laws and everything, Jesus was going to bring forth something new, something better. The old covenant lacked really the force, the resources to meet Israel's need or to meet our need, to meet anybody's need really. And it's Jesus. Jesus came and the jars were filled to overflowing because that's what Jesus brings. God's new life comes from a different source. It comes from Jesus himself. Wherever the old covenant was unable to meet the spiritual needs of God's people, Christ's resources flourish. This particular miracle signifies that there's a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes water into wine. The water, if you like, of Christlessness into the wine, all the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ. The writer of the law, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. So here's another thought. Perhaps if we're a bit concerned that there's a lack of transformation going on around us or in us, perhaps we just need to make the first move, trusting that more will come. What situations will you face within the next few days where you could be used by God to pour out something? It might be to pour out love. It might be to be generous. It might be to, I don't know what it will be. So where are you going to be in the next few days where God is going to ask you to pour out something, to give out something in that situation? Perhaps just his loving kindness or his loving generosity to others. Another thing that struck me is that not a single guest at the wedding feast did anything to make the wine. They didn't have to go and pick the grapes and do the, you know, feet thing and then strain it and all whatever else. You can tell I don't know how to make wine, don't you? But there's a process, isn't there? There are things that have to be done. And no one picked any grapes or trampled on them or strained them or did anything. They simply drank the wine that was there. Jesus turned the water into wine. And not just a nice little cupful here, like we're going to take in a minute. There was just masses of it, party-sized wine. He fulfilled the need with abundance, overflowing. And he fulfilled it with quality. Jesus made fine wine. It was good wine. And I just got this little picture of the man coming with the wine and the master of the banquet, or whoever he was, taking, you know, have you ever been to wine tastings or seen them? You know, you swirl it round, have a little sniff, a little taste, and do all the stuff you do. And he's amazed. He's amazed. He's kind of saying, wow, best wine I've ever tasted. You've saved the best till last. Now, you see, the normal time for fine wine would be at the beginning of the celebration. Why? Because people haven't eaten too much. They've not drunk too much. And so their palate is, you know, they can really taste it. Their palates are fresh, if you like, and they can really taste it. And they're not too drunk to notice. And the master of the feast is surprised to get such good wine so late in the banquet. And he says, here's the punchline, you've saved the best till last. You've saved the best till now. The best was saved to last because the best was given through God's son Jesus. And that's kind of the story, isn't it? That after all the gifts that God had given his chosen people, things like prophets and freedom and all those other things, freedom from slavery, I don't know, all of those kind of pale into insignificance or pale in comparison to Jesus, to this great gift. And we hear the master of the banquet telling the bridegroom how amazed he is that he saved the good wine for last. Perhaps John is also getting us to look ahead a little bit to what we see later on in Revelation. The ultimate wedding feast and the ultimate bridegroom, that's Jesus. The best was saved for last, and I suppose that's a principle for the people of God. The best is yet to come. If we truly believe in the things that Jesus and God says, then the best is yet to come. And John writes that Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And John goes on, as I said, to record lots of other things that Jesus did. All signs of God revealing his glory in Jesus. All as demonstrations that Jesus really is more than just a good man, more than just a teacher, more than just a prophet, that indeed Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And when Jesus revealed his glory by changing water into wine, notice what how his disciples responded. I don't know if you picked that up when I read it. John puts it very simply. His disciples believed in him. So it's not just a case of doing amazing things for their own sake. It's for God's glory and so that people will believe. Belief in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world is a whole major theme in John's gospel. And in the first chapter of John, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. And near the end of his gospel, he says this, and that the gospel was written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So miracles, signs, all these things are amazing, but incredibly more than that, perhaps, it's about believing in Jesus and the life that he gives, not just now, but forever. Worship band, would you like to come back, please? So it seems quite appropriate that this morning we're going to take bread and we're going to take wine as a reminder of all that Jesus did. And as we head, as I said, towards Easter, again, it's another reminder, isn't it, of that. So let's just pray. So Father God, thank you. Thank you for what Jesus did when he was here on earth. And thank you that it has been recorded so that we can read it and we can learn from it. And I thank you, Jesus, that you came and that this miracle was so much more than just giving people good wine. It was speaking so much more about who you were and what you were going to do and what you wanted to do and your transforming power as well. And now as we head towards taking bread and wine, Father God, would you just allow us to get a glimpse once again of that amazing sacrifice that Jesus made for each one of us, for how he welcomes us as his brothers and sisters, for how he is willing to do so much for us. Help us, I pray this morning, to be willing to receive from you. Amen.